So, this morning, just for a few moments, I want to think a little bit with you about mission, which I'm conscious will be no new topic for you. You will have heard many sermons on it, so don't go to sleep because you've heard lots before. I'm not going to tell you anything new. Anything on mission you will have heard from the front here on many and many occasions. But in some ways, my rambling reflections this morning come out of some more fundamental questions that I've sort of been asking myself again recently about the purpose of the church. Why is it we do what we do? Why? Why is it we gather together week by week in a building like this with our coats on and our gloves on and our hats on if we can manage it, you know, as much as we can because it's cold. And we invest all our time and our energy and resource, our money, our lives. Some of you have been doing this for years, you know. Why is it we do this week after week? Like I ask myself sometimes, what's the church all about? Why does it exist? What's the raison d'etre of the church, the purpose of it? Why did God bring it into being? Of course, there'll be all sorts of answers to questions like that. What I'd quite like to do now is sort of like get you to talk to each other and sort of ask how you would answer a question of that nature, which you've maybe done before. But I think people are asking those questions more and more and more. And the reality is, the answers they're coming up with are not satisfactory answers for themselves. That's why people are leaving the church at such a rapid rate. So just over lockdown, Evangelical Alliance did statistics and said that in the average church, they've lost 33% of people from before the pandemic to after the pandemic. People have developed different rhythms and different patterns and they're not going back to church. It's not something that inspires them. They've not worked out what the church is for. But I'm fascinated by how the local church understands itself. Its own self-perception of why it exists. Of course, I think we all know why we exist. Sort of in theory, we exist for the outsider, don't we? Isn't the saying go, you've heard it lots of times before, the church is the only organisation that exists for the outsider. It's not there for the insider, for ourselves. It's there for those beyond ourselves, the message that we have to share. We know we come together to inspire and encourage each other, but the purpose is that we go out and share the good news of Jesus. God birthed the church that through her the world may believe. But I use that word theory because I think there is a difference between our theory and our practice, isn't there? I think there is. We know what we should be doing, but we find it so very difficult to do. It's so easy for the church to become a cozy club rather than a commissioning community that sends disciples out who make disciples. So the really difficult question that we all have to answer ourselves, me as well, I find myself embarrassed by this question, is when was the last time you brought somebody who didn't know Jesus into a relationship with Jesus? When did you do it last time? Have you ever done it? I ask myself that question. I'm embarrassed by that question when it's asked of me within the team and within the life of the church, because they're questions that really challenge me. But unless we address those questions, unless we've got good news to share about Jesus, it seems to me, actually, everything will continually decline. Unless we get the motivation, the love of Jesus to want to share this message with those outside because we think it's the thing that can change and transform people's lives. So this morning, I just want to think a little bit about that passage in Acts chapter 1 and ask what we can learn from the early church to help us bring a closer connection between our theory and our practice. So familiar passage, often read on Ascension Sunday. This is the passage where Jesus ascends to heaven the last time he meets with his disciples in person. But I want to talk about three things. So we think about the early church. I want us to think about what I've called their motivation to mission, the obstacles that prevented them from engaging in mission, and the scope of their mission, who the people they were sent to. And hopefully it will connect with us. Firstly, the motivation to their mission. And I want to speak about two things. I want to speak about what I've called their evidence and their experience, which is expressed in Luke 3, where, in verse 3, where Luke writes, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, after his suffering, that's Jesus' suffering, he showed himself to these men, that's the disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. I love that verse, those words, convincing proofs. They needed convincing proofs that Jesus was alive. Because in their experience, people don't rise from the dead. It just does not happen. So in Jesus, the disciples were to discover a reversal of the normal life cycle of life and death. He did die, but he rose from the dead. He was there in front of them. And this was the convincing proof that they had. Jesus did come back from the dead. Particularly when Luke in the Acts of the Apostles talks about the many convincing proofs. Of course, he's going back to the first volume of his two-volume work. You remember Luke wrote the Gospel as well as the Acts of the Apostles. Luke chapter 24, the resurrection narratives. That's where we find the convincing proofs. The women who go to the tomb early in the morning with the spices, find the stone rolled away, the body taken, there's an angelic visitation. Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? And the angel tells them, Jesus has risen. Do you remember they rush back to the disciples to tell them? And we're told, I love this, Luke tells them, they did not believe them because their words seemed like nonsense. Makes sense, doesn't it? It seems like nonsense. Somebody was dead. He was on the cross. You can see he was dead, absolutely dead. And now he is alive. The very same day, all the events contained in Luke chapter 4, 24, happen on exactly the same day. The women, going back to the disciples, the Emmaus road happens on the same day. The two people who are on the road to Emmaus were in the upper room. Because they're downcast, they say to the traveller who joins them that the women come to tell them that Jesus was alive. And the traveller, the fellow journeyman, unpacks to them the scriptures, if you remember. And then they recognise who he is. When? When he breaks bread with them. Do you remember Luke 24? He breaks bread, their eyes are open, they know who he is. And then we get the fastest sprint back, the 14 miles from Emmaus all the way back to Jerusalem. They've left the disciples in Jerusalem to go to Emmaus. They realize that they've met with Jesus himself. They sprint all the way back to Jerusalem. They burst into the upper room. They're telling the disciples, can you believe it? The women were actually right. Jesus has risen from the dead. We've just met him. And then Jesus comes and stands amongst them. He's there. His first words, peace be with you. He's there. He's present. And they can't quite believe it. And Jesus says to them, touch me and see. I'm not a ghost. I've got flesh and bones, just as you can see. All these appearances, resurrection appearances, happen on the same day. They're the many convincing proofs that Jesus gave to his disciples that he was alive. He'd made himself known to them. They'd seen him. He was the same Jesus, but also a different Jesus, because the old Jesus couldn't appear in a locked room. So they had so much evidence. But it's important to understand this, that their evidence wasn't just what I call hard fact and objective evidence. Oh, in one sense it was. There was something factual about Jesus rising from the dead, but it was personal evidence. It was a personal experience. Jesus had met them personally. They'd encountered him firsthand. He'd made himself known to them. It was because it was a personal experience that they had to share this good news. The very one who'd been crucified, because he betrayed Judaism, supposedly, is the one who had risen from the dead and God had vindicated. We have to tell people this news of who Jesus is, that in him God gives life in all its fullness. It wasn't something that they could keep to themselves. And that's why Jesus, in this passage, he says to them, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It made me think, in the court of law today, a witness is someone who's called to share what they've seen or heard. A witness is not someone who says, well, I think I saw, I think it's true. If you've got a witness like that, they're not much good, are they? No, you want a witness who knows it's true. And that was these disciples. They knew it was true. They got convincing proofs. They had to share this good news. So it's a long way of getting round to saying to us, not just what's the convincing proofs. It's in a very different way, isn't it, that we've met Jesus. Not in the same way that the first disciples did. But hopefully we've had the same encounter. He's met us in exactly the same way. The risen Christ. He's encountered your life and changed you and transformed you. And we've just got to share it. Why do we gather together? Partly the church is for the outsider, but we gather together to do this very thing, to be motivated in mission, to inspire each other. So when we go out of this place, our love for Jesus is more than when we came into this place, because we've engaged in the worship, we've read from Scripture, we've heard from God's Word, we feel inspired, we want to go out and tell others. Have you ever been like that at places? Where you've been to church services, made you feel like that? Where you've gathered together with other believers? Where you've prayed together to do that? That's the purpose of it, for this very reason. But there must be an exuberance and a dynamism, a vibrancy about our faith. Our personal experience of Jesus must be up to date. It must be personal. And so we need these two same things. It's constantly my prayer. As I pray each day, Lord Jesus, make yourself known to me. I want to know the power of your resurrection at work within my life. I don't just want it to be cerebral in my head. It has to be in my heart. You have to transform me and make yourself known to me. And it's that that brought me into ministry, that sustains me in ministry, and that gives me this future vision of what God's called us to as a community, to share this good news with those around about us. We have to do that. The motivation to mission. Secondly, the obstacles to mission, which I think are found in verse 6. These obstacles are everywhere. We find them today as well. The obstacles are in this question that the disciples ask of Jesus. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So the great reformer, John Calvin, he said of this verse, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. And then I looked up John Stott's little commentary on the Acts of the Apostles. And then he's speaking of the errors. He says the verb, the noun, and the adverb. I never knew what an adverb was until I read John Stott, just so you know. All betray doctrinal confusion in this sentence. He talks about the verb, and the verb is restore. Are you going to restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? The verb restore, he says, implies the apostles are expecting a political and territorial kingdom, that the Jewish community would politicize itself, would overthrow the Romans who were in charge of them. The noun, Israel, are you at this time going to restore Israel? Shows that they're expecting a national kingdom. The Jews were going to be in charge, the people of Israel. And the adverbial clause, if you want to know what the adverbial clause is in this sentence, it's at this time. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were expecting its immediate establishment. With Jesus rising from the dead, it was going to happen now. But a better way to understand the obstacles, well, I've called them the three I's. Indulgence, irrelevance, and irresponsibility. Indulgence. When the disciples asked this question of Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It seems to me they were thinking about nobody else but themselves. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, to us, to our nation, to our people? Can you see, it was an indulgent question. There was a whole world that needed to hear this good news. But they were just thinking about themselves. It was an indulgent question. And so if you look back in the Old Testament, you see the people of Israel were judged for being indulgent. God chose them that they may be a light to the nations, that through them God would draw all nations to himself. But they kept God to themselves. And because they kept God to themselves and they didn't share the news of God's goodness with the nations surrounding them, God judged them for it. But it's easy to get into this place of indulgence within the modern church today. I think back to when I was a youth worker evangelist in Northampton. An organisation that I used to have a lot to do with, Northamptonshire Association of Youth Clubs. They built a new centre on the edge of town. And they sold their old centre to the Ealing Pentecostal Church. It was a largish congregation of 200 or 300. And the first thing the church did was to convert what was the sports hall into their worship sanctuary. The sports hall used to have hundreds of young people every week coming in and out of it, doing all sorts of activities in this sports hall from that surrounding community. The first thing the church did was to convert the sports hall into a lovely, posh, it was fantastic, it was really nice, you know, beautiful sanctuary, painted, all these sort of boardings on the ceiling so that the sound resounded properly around it. But it made me think as I went in there once, wow, we've changed something that connected with the community, hundreds of people, to a space that's just used once a week on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half. What's that about? Why do we do these things? We all do it, don't we? That's what the church does. It commonly does these things. We're used to doing it all of the time. We're indulgent. Secondly, it seems to me, this question, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It was an irrelevant question. Think of it like this. Jesus had just died on the cross. The last thing he did, the end of Luke's gospel, the end of Luke chapter 24, he appears to all his disciples. That last time he comes into the upper room, peace be with you. He commissions them to go and make disciples, to preach the gospel to all nations. And then they see him and they say, oh, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Just wanted to check what you're going to do. And it feels almost like an irrelevant question in light of everything that's gone on. It's like one of those meetings, you know, that you're in sometimes and there's serious conversation going on and somebody asks a stupid question. You ever been there when somebody goes, what, you know? This feels like one of those questions. It's an irrelevant question. And so as churches, this is a challenge for us. I put myself with you. I'm preaching to you. I know that. But I am one of you. Because these are my issues as well. These are the things that I'm struggling with. But I know so often, this machine called the church takes up so much of our energy to keep going, to keep running all the time, just to keep everybody happy. It's a big machine. And constantly we can ask ourselves irrelevant questions about the finance and the fabric. And the building's important. They're great, great assets, buildings. Wonderful. But actually, unless we're sharing this news, they're irrelevant questions. The issues of mission and people and our community, and I know you're engaging with this stuff, need to be the top of our agendas, not the bottom of our agendas. So we ask ourselves, how are we making this real today? And then thirdly, this question, indulgence, irrelevance, it seems to me that it's irresponsible. It's an irresponsible question. What I mean by that is the disciples were expecting Jesus to do it all for them. The question, do you remember what they said? Are you Jesus? Can you see? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you do it all for us, Jesus? The emphasis was on him. But I like how Jesus sets the record straight in verse 8. When he says to them, but you, it's not all about me, he says, but you, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. This is not about me. is about you. Jesus has come, he's risen from the dead, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all people, and Jesus says, I've done my job. I've died on the cross. I've done everything. The Holy Spirit's been released. Now it's you. You will be my witnesses. You've got to play your part. That's what Jesus is saying here. You've got to do something. My kingdom's not going to come unless you get involved yourself. So it seems to me these three things, indulgence, irrelevance, irresponsibility, they're age-old issues throughout the history of the church. We've always been struggling with these issues. And it's not they're going to go away. Like most issues within our lives, what helps us is when we know that they're there, when we're able to name them. It's like if you can name it, you can begin to address it. If you can never name it, this is the thing that within people's lives when there's issues going on for them, if you can never name it, you can never ever address it. But at least if we can acknowledge them, we can start to think about them. We'll start to think about how we address them. So maybe that's the first part in what we need to do. So the motivation to mission, the obstacles to mission, and the third thing, the scope of mission. What is the scope of mission? Well, it's expressed there in verse 8 when Jesus says to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So it's like we could speak about the scope of mission as local, national, and international. And so the Acts of the Apostles is almost like the working out of Jesus' words. It starts with the local, the first 8 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, of the gospel being taken in Jerusalem to God's people, the Jews. And then in chapter 9, Saul is converted, comes to know Christ on the Damascus Road. He has this vision of Christ. He's blinded. Thereafter, from chapter 10 onwards, the gospel is taken to the Gentiles. It goes beyond the Jews, beyond Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria. And then, of course, you're trying to work out that bit. Where did the ends of the earth come in? The ends of the earth, it's like that's our responsibility. That's where the Acts of the Apostles is an unending book that needs new chapters continually need to be written within it. So in America, there's a journal that's published. It's called Acts 29. If you know the Acts of the Apostles, it's only got 28 chapters in it. But it's called Acts 29 because its authors believe that the Acts of the Apostles is the only book in the New Testament that's incomplete. Like no other New Testament letter, the Acts of the Apostles is continually waiting for new chapters to be added by the modern church as it takes the gospel to the rest of the world. It's how we do this local stuff first, how we share Jesus with the people who live around here. And of course, it's that lots within our modern culture won't be interested because we're consumers. We like transactional work. Unless it gives me something, if I've got to give something back to it, I'm not really interested. But there are so many people who are interested as well. If only we'll take the courage and speak of Jesus. So this is the last thing that I say to you. It goes back some years ago to a TV commercial selling Mercedes cars. It showed a Mercedes crashing into a wall in a safety test. And straight after the safety test has finished, the engineer in the white coat goes over to the crash and inspects the damage to the car, which is minimal. There's a reporter there as well. And the reporter asks the engineer about the Mercedes energy-absorbing car body. And as the engineer tells him about it, the reporter asks why Mercedes have never sought to enforce a patent on their design and stop other car manufacturers copying their design, which has so obviously happened. And the engineer responds back to the reporter rather matter-of-factly, because some things in life are too important not to share. That's the good news of Jesus. Some things in life are too important not to share. We have to try and do this stuff, guys. We have to talk to people about Jesus. And I find myself, just like you, at times thinking, how do I do it? So this week, sat in the sauna, okay, and was talking to a guy sitting next to me and said to me, what do you do? And I didn't say I'm a minister. I said I'm a vicar, actually, because not many people know a minister. Oh, you work down in Whitehall, do you? No, wrong type of minister. Vicar, everybody knows a vicar, so I'm a vicar. We had a fascinating conversation about Jesus. Did he go anywhere? No. But I've seen him again. And then the same time, I met up with somebody else the very same time. And as he was going out of the changing rooms, he said, don't forget, my telephone number's the same if you want a coffee. Have those conversations gone significant ways in seeing people come to Jesus? No, they haven't. Was it hard? Yes, it was. Did I know what to say? No, I didn't actually. I was a little bit nervous inside and anxious, but I decided just to give it a go, to say it as it was, because that's who I am. And I believe this really matters. And so what I encourage all of us to do is exactly the same. We need to share who Jesus is so that it becomes part of our normative way of life. It's not something special that we do. That's why the early church exploded at a rapid rate, because it became part of their normative life. And that's why the Holy Spirit comes to us. And that's what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ today. Let's just pray together, shall we? Let's be quiet for a moment.